pray.
Father, we now collectively, together, as a congregation of your people, come into your presence to hear your word. Make us expectant to hear your word from on high. And that the word of God would come to us with power and conviction and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that you might accomplish the task for which you send it in our hearts, that we may be made to see Christ, that we might be made to be conformed to his image. We pray these things and we ask them in Jesus' name, amen. The reading of God's word comes to us from Psalm 18. This is a long psalm, a lengthy one. We will be engaging here this morning with just about half of the psalm. So we'll read verses 1 through 24. Verses 1 through 24. Give your attention now to the reading, but especially to the preaching of the Word of God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. This is the word of God. Do you have a sense of the dramatic? Perhaps we might even ask, do you have a love for drama? an appreciation for that moment when you get caught up in the things that are before you. Perhaps it's a movie. Perhaps it's the intense part of a game. Perhaps it's some other event in where drama comes to a height. You know the types of movies and shows we're talking about, the ones with the last-minute rescues, the last-minute escapes, the main character seems to be inevitably doomed and yet gets delivered at the last moment. The height to the drama comes to a peak. In a similar way, in an altogether different way, but yet similar, God performs dramatic acts as he rescues and as he delivers his people. You have to understand that against the backdrop of these mighty deeds of God stands the fact of the fall. Man has fallen. And because of the fall of man in Adam, and because of our actual sins and transgressions, death faces each and every one of us at each and every moment of the day. Because you remember what God said to Adam, don't you? On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And not only him, that's not only the case for Adam, but it is also the case for all of Adam's posterity as well. That is you and I, who are by nature conceived in Adam. We, as we are brought into this world, are brought to the edge and to the pit of death itself. It looms over us at every moment of every day. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of which Scripture records for us, is that God does not leave his people there. He has indeed come in at the last moment, as it were. That moment when it seems as if death is inevitable and he saves his people. In the last days, in the fullness of time, Jesus, the Son of God, comes forth so that all who would believe upon him may be saved from the inevitable death that faces each and every one of us. In our passage for this morning, we have an Old Testament picture of the deliverance of God's grace, the deliverance that God performs in order to deliver his people from the pit of death through Jesus Christ. David, you need to understand, who is a type of Christ. What do we mean by a type of Christ? That is to say that David is a picture of Christ. David, in his life and in the Psalms as they are unfolded before us here, David anticipates the coming Christ. But David, in another way, from a different perspective, we might say, is also a picture of us. Like us, we have the same humanity as David, in Adam, by nature. David is like us because, like us, death is a constant threat to David. It surrounds him on every side. You remember the life of David, don't you? And the life of David is important background for understanding better the psalm. You remember the way in which he was chased, he was pursued. He was shot at. He was cursed at. He was falsely accused. He found himself at times at the brink of death, even at the hands of his own household, even at the hands of his own sons. But we know the end of the story, don't we? The Lord did not leave David there. The Lord delivered him from them all. Now, if you consider with me, going back now to Psalm 18, if you look at that superscript, those are those words all capitalized before the psalm actually begins, before Psalm 1, it gives us a little bit of information about the context of the psalm. Now, this is one of those extensive superscripts that you find in the Psalter. It gives us more information than is typically given by the superscripts of the Psalms. And it helps us here. It aids us in our interpretation of the psalm. It tells us that this is a song sung to the Lord by David. In other words, what we have here is a worship hymn. It is meant for the praise. It is intended for the glory of God. It is a hymn to God in response to what it is that God has done for David. Notice David composed the psalm in the aftermath of being delivered from danger. He wrote it when the Lord delivered him from his enemies and particularly from Saul. Saul is mentioned here explicitly. In short, this is a victory hymn. A victory hymn not altogether different from what you find in 2 Samuel 22, which celebrates the deliverance that God has given to David over all of his enemies. Now, if we were to break down the psalm, we'd see that this psalm, or at least this section of the psalm, breaks down into four parts. Verses 1 through 6 are words of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done. That's an appropriate response, isn't it, to what God has done, for us to thank him. Verses 7 through 15 is a description of God's deliverance by way of his wrath upon David's enemies. Verses 16 through 19 describe God's deliverance by mercy upon David. And then verses 20 to 24 is the reason for God's deliverance of David, namely David's innocence. So let's look at these sections in turn. First of all, thanksgiving, verses 1 through 6. Look at the way in which he begins his hymn of thanksgiving. I love you, Lord. What a way to begin worship and praise. We say, I love you, to our loved ones. We say it to our children. We say it to our parents. How often do we tell the Lord that we love him? Surely not enough. After all, if we look at the scriptures, it may be a sad commentary on humanity that very rarely do we see these words given to us elsewhere in scripture. Where a person, a human being, affirms his or her love for the Lord. In fact, quite frequently, it's just the opposite, isn't it? What we usually see recorded for us in Scripture is the love that the Lord has for his people. More times than not, we have the Lord saying, I love you, my people, rather than his people saying, I love you, Lord. But knowing the human condition, knowing our hearts as being so utterly removed and against God, it doesn't surprise us. But he goes on here to describe the Lord in certain language. He calls the Lord, notice here, his strength. He also calls the Lord his rock. And he calls the Lord his fortress, his refuge, his shield, his horn, his strong tower. What do all these words have in common? They kind of denote the idea of a scene of battle, don't they? A place where one might go for protection and to hide from the enemy. You see, God is not only a fortress and a stronghold, but he is also a mighty warrior who fights on behalf of his people. He comes to save when his people are on the brink of destruction. But look at verse 3. All David has to do here is call upon the name of the Lord, and David will be saved. And that is why the Lord, we are told here, is worthy of praise. God is worthy of praise not only because of who he is, although that alone would be a reason to praise God, but also because of what he does. He is trustworthy and worthy of praise because he is able and he does deliver and he saves his people by grace. Verses 4 through 5 describe the desperate situation from which David needs to be saved. You see, it's right there. It's right in the midst of death's door that David needs deliverance. The tentacles of death have wrapped him up. The grave is almost as good as his home already. Do you see that there? The dark description that David gives us of his circumstance. It was from there from the grave, from the place of death, that he calls to God. Verse 6. In his desperate situation, he cries out for salvation. The Lord hears him and the Lord answers him in the midst of death. Oh, how David here is a picture of all of us in our sin, isn't he? How the Lord here is a picture of Christ. Is Jesus not your rock? Is he not your shield? Is he not your divine warrior? Should we not be crying out to Jesus, I love you, Lord? Is he not worthy of our praise? Were we not entangled in the darkness of our sin? Were we not on the brink of death because of our rebellion against him, born of children of wrath? Imagine this. What if you had died while in your sin? What if you had died never knowing Christ? What if you died still in Adam, but not in Christ? You would have been strangled by the cords of hell. How close were we all to that destruction that we would have deserved by nature? But by God's grace, we cried out to him. And look at what mercy he has shown in the salvation of his people. He has delivered us from his temple in heaven. Jesus heard our cry and he sent his Spirit to claim us as his own. Now that brings us to the second section of this psalm, verses 7 through 15, which is God's deliverance that he exercises by way of his wrath. Remember what we've been saying all along about the salvation of God. Do you remember what we've been saying about the salvation of God? That God, by one act of salvation, accomplishes two things. He, by that one act, manifests the glory of his justice as he vents his just wrath upon his and our enemies. And by that same act, he also, on the other hand, shows mercy, grace, and salvation to his people. This section is about the first side of that coin, the wrath of God that he pours out upon the foes of his people. In verse 7, we see his anger being expressed in natural disasters. There are earthquakes. There are mountains that are shaking, we are told. Notice the metaphor for his anger that's given to us in verse 8. Look at what it says there. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. This is what we might call an anthropomorphism. What is an anthropomorphism? It's a way of describing God and his actions with human language, human terms. It's not literal language. God does not have a nostril. He does not have a mouth, but we get the idea here, don't we? What's being described for us? What's being described for us is the just wrath of God and the wrathful justice of the Lord. God hates sin, no doubt. God gets mad. He gets justly angry. He doesn't always love. Those who rebel against him and against his holiness fall under his just condemnation. That's not a reality we often like to think about. And we understand why. It's a terrible thing to contemplate, isn't it? And yet, we need to understand this about our God. God is truly and really offended by sin. He really is. He becomes angry when people rebel against him. Not angry the way in which you and I do. Not the way in which we struggle with flipping off the handle, as it were, or going above and beyond what we should do when we become upset, or getting angry at trite things and such. But God's wrath is always just. It's always right. It's always consummate with his holy being. And so in verses 9 through 13, he uses weather imagery here to describe the wrath of God. Do you see that? God comes from heavens on clouds and on wind. Darkness and rain clouds are his covering. He comes in the form of a storm, in other words. Again, we don't take this literally. But what we have here is a metaphor that is given to us for the power and the might of our God when he comes to exercise his justice upon the earth. We should be reminded of the power of God's wrath. We should be reminded and be driven to examine our hearts when we contemplate the wrath of God. Are we right with God? Are you right with God? Am I right with God? That's an important question to ask. It's the most important question to ask, isn't it? Because who can stand? Who can withstand the wrath of God on that day? We should be reminded also of God's one act upon the cross. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ. Contemplate it with me for just a few moments. By the one act of Christ's crucifixion, you do recognize, don't you? You understand that God accomplished two things. That's right, the cross of Christ was an act of God. We say, well, wasn't it an act of the Roman soldiers? Wasn't it the act of Pontius Pilate? Yeah, it was. But ultimately, you understand, this was foreordained by God for his purposes, for God's purposes. What happened upon the cross on that day? Well, on the one hand, he showed his wrath. The wrath of God is manifested on the cross. Some people say, well, you know, I don't like the Old Testament because that's an angry God. That's a wrathful God. Boy, I don't like that God. Give me the God of the New Testament. He's a nice God. But the God of the New Testament is the same God as the Old Testament. And we know that because what happens upon the cross is the wrath of God. And so the cross, because Jesus became a sin bearer upon the cross and bore the wrath of God, we see that once and for all upon the cross, defeated were the devil, death, sin, misery. But we also know on the cross, the mercy of God was manifested as well for his people. Not only was it wrath against sin and death and the devil, but it was also salvation, grace, mercy, and deliverance from death and sin for his people. All of that happened upon the cross of Calvary. And it's that second accomplishment, the accomplishment of God's mercy, that we see portrayed in the third section of our reading today, verses 16 through 19. Here we see God's mercy and grace testified to by David. By his wrath being poured out upon his enemy, David is delivered. So you see the way in which there can be no deliverance, there can be no salvation, there can be no grace without there also being wrath and condemnation falling upon the enemies of God and his people. That those two things are attached. Notice from where the salvation comes from, according to verses 16 through 19. It came from heaven. God, we are told here, reached down from on high. God, in other words, you see, took a hold of David. He brought David up from the waters, we are told. Now, water and the sea and the oceans are all pictures throughout the Bible. It's all imagery of death. Water and the sea, it's the place of death in the Bible. The sea is not a good place to go in the Bible. The sea is the place of chaos. It's the place of drowning. It's the place of going down deep into utter darkness and losing one's life. That's what the sea denotes in the scriptures. And so David was delivered from death because God went down after him and yanked him up. God, as it were, fished him out of the water, if you will. He rescued him at the last moment when all seemed to be lost. God delivered him. You see, heaven is the only place from which salvation can come. We need to reflect upon this, don't we? Jesus said that you must be, after all, born from above. Salvation comes from heaven because it comes from God. For it was the Holy Spirit, after all, who descended upon Jesus at the Jordan River. It was the Holy Spirit who came down out of heaven at the time of Pentecost, which brought life-giving grace to thousands, in which the Holy Spirit came to dwell forever with his church. You see, David had no chance on earth to be delivered. As long as David would look to his own resources, as long as David would look to the things of this world, he had no hope. His deliverance had to come from heaven because his deliverance would be found in God and in God alone. Likewise, we ourselves have no hope to be saved here on earth. Hope is not found on earth. Salvation is not by the will of man or by the power of the flesh or through the good works that we think we perform. But salvation comes from outside of us. It comes from on high, from God. Only the Lord can reach down and fish you out. Only the Holy Spirit can change your heart to love God. Only Christ can defeat your enemies and deliver you from the wrath to come. I remember, I've told the story before, but I remember touring the campus of Princeton Seminary. This was back many years ago before I went to seminary. I was touring it, and we went to the library, and they were showing us the architecture on the library, and there were these great etched stones at the top of the library. Each of them had pictures etched into them, images. And the one had a hand coming out of a cloud. There was a cloud, and then there was a hand, and it was facing down, so the hand was coming out of the cloud. And the story is told that back when the library was being built, the library was being built by that part of the library was being built by Masons, most of whom were Roman Catholic, we were told. And the president of the seminary at the time was touring the work, and he came along and he saw the stone with the hand in the cloud up on the library, but it was upside down. The hand was going up through the cloud, as if it were the hand of man reaching up to God. And that's what the Masons thought it was. They thought it was the hand of man reaching outward, reaching up, working his way up towards God, trying to grasp God. And the president very gently said to the Masons, no, you got that wrong. You need to take it out and you have to turn it upside down, because it's supposed to be a picture of God reaching down out of heaven to us in his grace. And that's a great point, isn't it? Because what we have in the salvation of God is a work that is wrought by God alone. Salvation comes only from heaven. Now that brings us to the last section, verses 20 to 24, which is a testimony to to David's innocence. Why did God deliver him? Look at the end of verse 19. Because he delighted in me. You see, God delights in us. He deals with us according to our righteousness, according to our clean hands. He rewards us. Now, we shouldn't think that David here is saying that he is sinless, nor should we think that we are ever sinless or morally perfect in this life. We shouldn't think that what is in view here is David or us meriting and earning our own salvation. We know better than that. David, after all, as we know from the scriptures, right up to his last days, was a sinner. We know that about ourselves as well. But David here is saying that in the big scheme of things, under the terms of the covenant, he was a faithful servant. He is a godly man, the godly man referred to of Psalm 1, the one who meditates upon the Lord. Verse 22 says that he has the law of God before him always. David, in other words, is not perfect. He's not sinless, but he is a faithful covenant keeper by grace. He's one who knows well that the righteous live by faith. He knows that if he is going to be saved, it's got to be on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone. And that is why David can say that God has delighted in him, because by faith he has persevered faithfully. He also knows that relative to the accusations that people were making against him, that Saul was making against him, that his own sons were making against him, were not true. He was innocent of those particular things. He has shown himself to be a member of the covenant. And because of this, the Lord has delighted in David. And because of this, he has delivered David from his enemies. But more so, as we close now, we cannot help but to think about the once and for all work of Christ, don't we? For whatever righteousness David might have had that was imperfect, it was just temporary, that was still riddled with sin, whatever innocence and righteousness that David was able to speak of in his life, we know that it all very much paled in comparison, did it not, to the righteousness of Christ. Christ, who himself kept the law of God perfectly. The one who truly did delight in the Lord day and night, without sin, without imperfection. And we can't help but to think of what happened that third day after the cross, can we? For yes, it was there on the cross that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, that Christ was overwhelmed by his enemies. But it was also the day of the victory of God over sin and death, manifested and shown forth by the fact that God the Father, by the power of the Spirit, by the will of the Son, was able to reach down into the depths of that grave and that tomb and lift up his only begotten Son to live and to be with him forever. And it is because of this son, because of this better David, the one who was also David's Lord, that you and me, we have hope. We have the promise of everlasting life. We know that our enemies, though they might assail us now, will not have the ultimate victory. But what is it then for us to do? In response, it is for us to remain faithful, is it not? Like David, to persevere, trusting in the Lord, worshiping him, loving him. That's the response of the believer in Christ. Is that your response this morning? May it be so not only this morning, but all the days of our lives. Amen. Let's pray together.